turning to Habakkuk 2, I want you to imagine that you have lived through a revival, maybe something like the Welsh revival. You have seen your neighbours in faith and repentance turn their hearts towards God. You have seen your homeland change and shaped by the gospel. But then straight away after that revival, you have seen that is then followed by an intense season of idolatry. How would you feel in such days? Last week, we met this prophet, Habakkuk, who seems to have lived in days where he'd seen idolatry reign in his homeland. And as a man of God, a prophet of God, we can imagine he has cried out to the Lord that the Lord might do something about it. We see then in the reign of King Josiah, he is raised up in his reign. Men and women were turning their hearts back towards God. The nation was on the cusp of a revival, but then all of a sudden that reformer, Josiah, in battle is killed. And then right before your eyes, it all completely unravels. So much so, we saw in verses 3 and 4 of our passage last week in chapter 1, that the prophet Habakkuk is now looking around. Verse 4 tells us the law is paralyzed. It is being neglected. God's truth are not being listened to, and so there is violence. There is injustice in the land. It's being tolerated by the corrupt, wicked leaders of the nation. And so Habakkuk, our man of the hour, has questions for God. Questions such as, why do you let your people act like this? Why do you let your people live like this? You have given us the law. We are breaking that law. So do something about it. Do not idly sit by. And in the prophet, in those verses, crying out to God, his prayer is not so much the Lord would ruin the people. No, these are his people. This is the people of God. His prayer is obviously that the Lord would revive the people, bring back the days like Josiah, bring it back to the good old days. But then we saw last time he gets probably the most unusual prayer answer anyone has ever got. For notice in verses 6 to 11, the Lord responds to his prayer, for he tells him, yes, he will deal with his people's sin and he will deal with their wickedness. He will not idly sit by and let that happen. Rather, here comes the Lord to administer his just judgment upon his people. But the shock is he will do so by sending upon them a nation of violence. A nation that is to be dreaded and feared. He will send upon his people the Babylonians. Verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. And for the prophet, this was shocking, for he knows the Jewish people were not worshipping the law as they should have done. We've seen that in verses 1 to 4. But he knows the Babylonians do not even believe in the Lord. And so he launched into his second complaint last week. He cannot understand why the Lord would punish the wickedness of his own people by using a nation that is more wicked than them. For look what he says, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? From there we said Habakkuk believes God is going to allow the unrighteous to celebrate in their own strength. Essentially, the prophet is saying to God, the Babylonians are simply going to sacrifice to their gods and their deities, then exalt their demonic activities because you are using them. He does not understand God's ways, and how often is true for you and me today. And so we saw towards the end of the chapter and into chapter 2, Habakkuk just stops and he just waits. But he waits on the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Habakkuk has many questions going around in his head. Questions such as, how can God use wicked people to punish those that are less wicked than them? But practically speaking, he must have been thinking, will the wicked always prevail? Will there ever come a day where the wicked get what they deserve? And what's going to happen to the promises of God concerning his people and all this? Will they ultimately come to nothing? And into those questions, chapter 2 speaks. The Lord speaks. For in chapter 2, the Lord tells the prophet that a day is coming where the Babylonians will be punished in the end. Alongside them, so will all nations that set themselves up against God. And into that, the Lord reassures his messenger that even amidst this talk about judgment and destruction, there are glimpses of a happier day, of a better day. A day where the kingdoms of this world will come to nothing, and what is left is God's kingdom. And on that day, as verse 14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Friends, this passage helps us as believers to wrestle with questions about God's justice and timings, exploring what it means for you and I to have faith and hope in God, even in a world that is often full of injustice, and what it means to live our lives today faithfully looking ahead to a better day, to a day when all things will truly be made new. And so we're going to look at this passage under three very simple points. We will see, firstly, the wicked will die. Secondly, the righteous will live. And thirdly, knowing this changes everything. And so firstly, the wicked will die. I wonder whether you love it or hate it in a film where it ends on a cliffhanger. Some people love it, some people loathe it. Last week, in many ways, we ended on a cliffhanger. The prophet had thrown out many questions to God. He was seeking answers, and so he was waiting on the Lord. Questions such as, how can a holy God ordain the Babylonians as justice bearers? If God is too pure to look on evil, will he turn a blind eye when the wicked swallow up the righteous? Will the Babylonians go on killing people forever? That is in many ways where we left last time. And so now the Lord speaks. And as the Lord does, he tells the prophet that one day Babylon will be cut down. The mighty empire will fall and they will be utterly destroyed. Look at verses 4 to 5. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and, like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives all the peoples. One of the greatest dangers of people who drink and then drive is often they are filled with an overinflated confidence. They're convinced they can stop in time. They're convinced they can speed around that country lane at twice the speed limit and be okay. They're impaired by their overconfidence. They are impaired by the wine. They crash, they harm themselves, and they cause catastrophe in the lives of others. And that is what we're seeing here. Wine betrays them. They are overconfident. They think they can do anything, but nothing good will come from such thinking. For in the end, their pride, history will show us, will be their downfall. And so God speaks of this rebellious nation, and he tells the prophet Habakkuk of five specific sins that he sees in these people for which they will be judged one day. And to each the Lord declares, woe. Now we know, don't we, the word woe for a prophet is a word of impending judgment that has not yet come. And so the Lord pronounces upon this nation judgment day. And he lists five reasons why they are going to be judged. And so let's see them. Firstly, we see it as a woe in verse 6 against theft. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you'll become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. The Babylonians at this point in history have heaped up many, many goods. They are a wealthy people, but they have done so through theft, through extortion. Indeed, we know from 2 Chronicles, Israel had to pay extortionate tributes to the nation of the Babylonians. They had got rich by plundering, by extorting and stealing. But here the Lord is telling the prophet that this nation will not get away with that forever. As they have looted many nations, one day the peoples in turn will loot them. It is the law of the boomerang. One day the plunderer will become the plundered. And in a few moments we'll see that history tells us that came to pass for the nation of Babylon. But firstly, four more woes. So firstly, a woe against theft, and then it is a woe against unrighteous desires, verse 9. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Notice how this second woe develops on the thoughts of the first, particularly focuses in on what the Babylonians have done with the plunder they have stolen and extorted. For these people think the money they have gained by their unrighteous means because of their unrighteous desires will bring them a sense of security and safety, like they have built their nest on high. But we know that because of what the Babylonians have done, they have many enemies, and those preparations they have made will ultimately bring down their ruin. Their pride will be their demise. And then thirdly, it is a woe, verse 13, against violence. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? Many of us have heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and the gardens of Babylon were one of such wonders. They were beautiful. But we also know such gardens were built by the sweat and the blood and the tears of slaves. But here we see, despite the grander plans and designs of Babylon, in the end, the people's labors will be fuel for the fire. Indeed, this is what another messenger of God said, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 58. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Babylon's thick walls will be leveled, her high gates set on fire. The people exhaust themselves for nothing. The nation's labor is only fuel for the flames. And in less than 100 years from this moment, here in Habakkuk chapter 2, these words will come to pass as the Babylonian nation crumbles. Fourthly, there's a woe against an overinflated confidence. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities, and everyone in them. Notice here there is another sense of a reversal. They go from holding the cup to drinking from the cup. They go from glorifying over the shame, these verses tell us, to being those who are shamed. And so the Lord is telling this nation through this prophet that they will not forever get away with their evil deeds. A day of reckoning is coming upon them, and so the Lord says, woe to you. But then there is one last woe, and it is a woe against idolatry. Now, before we come to that last woe, I wonder, as Linda read that passage for us, did you notice that the last woe is different from the first four? That before we come to this woe, it is delayed by some comments, isn't it? Verse 18, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trust in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. The Lord is giving us something to think about. Questions. Is there any profit in designing idols of solid material? Is a graven image a good teacher? Then it hits verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. And so the five woes come to an end. And yet I wonder, as we have gone through those five woes, did you know that not once is Babylon mentioned by name in those five woes? That while they speak of Babylon, their desires, their wicked ways of how, yes, they've exploited and harmed and plundered and built their lives on injustice and the ruin of other people, we see that they point beyond just Babylon. That it's not just Babylon the Lord has in mind in these woes, but all nations that set themselves up against God. And so Habakkuk 2 points through the ages of human history. It tells us the Babylonians are going to get theirs in turn. Their day of reckoning is coming, but it points beyond just that nation. For it tells us that all proud people, those whose strength or ingenuity is their God, will one day come to a woeful end. That though for a season they may enjoy prosperity and look good, all the proud, whether Jew or Gentile, will one day perish in judgment. But then amidst this talk of woes and impending judgment, the Lord gives a message of hope. That there is another kingdom. There is a better day. For while firstly the wicked will die and perish, we see secondly the righteous shall live. I wonder if you've ever heard of the butterfly effect. It's that theory that says a small cause can have large ramifications. So an example would be in the year of 1347, all it took was a single ship with a single infected rat to then spread the plague or the Black Death across Europe, killing potentially up to a third of Europe's population. As we think of this passage we saw last time, the Lord had told the prophet Habakkuk, the Babylonians are coming as his justice bearers, and when they come, chapter 1 told us, they will mock you. They will break through your defenses. They will seize your property. They will capture you, and they will devour you. But if Babylon utterly destroys Judah, what happens theologically to the promises of God? From a butterfly theory perspective, for if there is no Judah, there is no Messiah. God has already spoken of the fact that one day the Messiah will come through the line of Judah. And so the prophet has got many questions in his head. Questions about how God can use wicked people for his ways. But he must have been thinking questions such as, well, what does all of this mean to the continuation of God's promises that the Messiah will come from the line of Judah? If the entire nation is ransacked and destroyed and rubbed out of the pages of history, like the Assyrians have done with the 10 tribes in the north, what does this mean? Will God's promises come to nothing? What does this mean in regards to the Davidic covenantal promises of a king who will endure over David's throne forever? Well, notice in this passage, the Lord speaks of the fact that he is building a kingdom. And his kingdom will truly be a kingdom that will spread over the world from shore to shore. And his kingdom will be full of his glory, and people will praise him for such glory. And we see this passage tells us the only way one gets into such a kingdom is through faith. So notice with me how the Lord speaks of the eternal kingdom, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In the five woes, the Lord has been telling us the nations weary themselves in vain as they try to fill the earth with their fame and their power. But now the temporal kingdoms of this world, in verse 14, are being contrasted to the eternal kingdom of God. That in the midst of this impending account of judgment, the Lord points to another kingdom, a greater kingdom. a kingdom that will one day truly expand over all the earth, and that kingdom will be full of the glory and the knowledge of God. And so Habakkuk and the Christian today need not fear that any rebellious nation will have the last say, whether it be Babylon or any nation today. Rather, the Lord is telling his prophet then and his people today that one day his glory will fill the earth and not the glory of Babylon. Indeed, notice how the chapter reminds us that God is in control of all that is going on. Verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now in Habakkuk's day, as he heard those words in verse 14, they were not a present reality, but a future promise. Indeed, that is not a present reality for us right now today. We still live in days, don't we, where nations seek to fill the earth with their fame and their power. But we know with our New Testament lenses on, a day is coming where Christ returns and he destroys all this present world that is not seeking to live the glory of God, and he creates a new world. And in that world, no more will the nations seek to make a name for themselves. There will be no more Babylons or Towers of Babel, but rather the nations will gather to honor his good name. And so here in chapter 2, we are seeing how Babylon represents a cycle of human history, that proud nations come and proud nations go, but when all is said and done, all the human labor of self-glorifying empire building will amount to chaff in the wind. And what will remain at the end of human history will be the kingdom of God. And so, friends, in a chapter where there is so much about death and destruction and impending judgment, there is a glimpse of hope. There's a glimpse of a happier day, a day where there will be a better kingdom. And now we see entry into that kingdom is through faith. Verse 4, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Notice with me the death of the wicked in verses 4 and 5 is being contrasted to the life of the righteous. Indeed, even though through this destruction that has been decreed, there will be death, there is also the offer of life. That the one who holds fast to the covenantal promises of God, who is faithful to him, there is life, verse 4 says. And so verse 4 implies two things. One is that the righteous person is the person who has faith in God. And it also tells us that faith is what saves the person from God's wrath, from his coming judgment. And so we see in many ways faith in Habakkuk's day was a faith that depended on the promises of God that a remnant would live on beyond the days of the Babylonian judgment, that they would be saved from the coming wrath. But it also points to the ultimate day. That is, faith in Christ alone will you be saved from the ultimate day of judgment. And so here we could see in many ways, verse 4 means that a just person is a person of faith. And faith is what secures your life and keeps you safe for eternity. And so, friends, for you and me today, as we wait for that day where all things are made new, where verse 14 becomes a present reality, where God's kingdom is truly established, although we live in days where we always have many questions, such as why do the bad guys continue to kill and steal? What do we do when our prayers go unanswered? What do we do when God's ways perplex us? We keep in mind verse 4. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. And so when the Christian sees trouble on every side, when life seems confusing and God's ways seem unknown, we hold fast the reality that God is in his temple. And the Christian remembers that when dark clouds fill the sky, the righteous person will live by faith. And so in chapter 1, Habakkuk had asked questions. He'd stood back and he'd saw that God, how can he stand and look over human history and see the rise and the fall of proud nations? And from his perspective, God was seemingly doing nothing about it. And now in chapter 2, the Lord answers. As he says to the prophet, I'm not doing nothing, Habakkuk. I'm sovereignly ruling over all of history. Indeed, I am raising up the Babylonians for a purpose, and when their day is over, I will raise up the Persians. I am in ruling and reigning over the whole thing. And in the middle of it all, Habakkuk, I'm building my kingdom. It is hidden right now. Only believers can see it through the eye of faith, but it is coming. For a day is coming where the righteous person will live by faith. And friends, we see lastly, knowing all of that, thirdly, changes everything. Many of you, I'm sure, will be aware that last Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, England were playing in the quarterfinals of the Rugby World Cup against Fiji. We will make no mention of yesterday. But that game was in the late afternoon on Sunday, and so myself with evening ministry, it meant that I wasn't able to watch the full game. But we had planned that we'd put the game on record, and Abby and I would watch the second half together after the evening service. And so that was the plan. I came to the office to get prepared. I'd finished a little bit ahead of time, and so I was able to watch a little bit of the second half. I saw some of those key moments in the last 10 minutes, but I missed the final whistle. Just before the evening service was going to begin, my phone flashed up telling me England had won. I then came home. Abby and I sat down to watch the second half. As we watched, we were watching exactly the same thing, but we were watching something entirely different. I knew the score. I knew the outcome. My perspective was so different. I knew that last 10 minutes. I knew the final result. My knowledge of the future fundamentally had shaped how I was living. Notice with me, in these verses, the Lord has pronounced the future of Babylon. Their demise is a sure and certain reality. But we know that history tells us their demise was not an immediate thing. God pronounces judgment on Babylon here in Habakkuk chapter 2, but for the prophet, that day of judgment, that day of the Lord, is still a long way off. Indeed, we know from our future perspective, Babylon will not be destroyed for almost 70 more years. Indeed, history tells the date of their demise will be the 12th of October, 539 BC. But this is what we know of that very night. Daniel chapter 5, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Just like that, Habakkuk's prophecies here are fulfilled. And yet for Habakkuk, in his day, Babylon looked invincible. But less than a century later, the empire had utterly disappeared. And so here the Lord is telling his prophet, he can be confident that the day will come where Babylon will be judged, they will be destroyed, all wrongs will be righted. And so the Lord wants his prophet to know that and his people, so he calls for the prophet to pick up a pen. Verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Notice there in verse 3, the Lord gives three reasons why the prophet can be sure about the future. That there is an appointed time. Secondly, it is true. And thirdly, it will happen. But for the prophet, the promises of God will take years to come to pass. Which means for you and me today, as we wait the future promises of God, that day when history comes to an end and the wicked are doomed and die, and the righteous live by his faithfulness, we must be a people of faith. Indeed, consider with me the implications on our lives if we truly live with an expectation that the promises of God will fully come to pass. Would not the churches in our land increasingly be marked by confidence, by hope, and by joy? Because we truly know that God is committed to turning even the worst of our circumstances into good. And so for the believer, when we struggle with questions such as, why does God do the things he does? Or why doesn't he seem to be doing anything? or we fear that his promises may not come to pass. This passage tells us in verse 2 that we're to listen to God. We're to remember what he has promised. And verse 3 says we are to wait patiently for it. Friends, as we close, we see this dialogue that the prophet Habakkuk is having with the Lord is a message that transcends the historical context. It speaks into our world. Into a world today that is often filled with chaos and injustice and idolatry, where nations still seek to fill the earth with their fame and power. And it teaches us to wait on God, to trust in his timings, and to find hope even in the darkest of days. For we see it points beyond this world into the next. And it tells us that day will come when those who are arrogant will not get away with it forever. Evil deeds will not go unchecked. Rather, those who exploit and those who harm and those who build their lives and others' misery and by injustice will ultimately one day face accountability. And so even in days for you and me when life is hard, Habakkuk 2 tells us to look ahead to something better. That a day is coming where God will judge. There is an appointed time, it is true, and it will happen, which means that on that day, there will be no more injustice. There will be no more terrorism. There will be no more abuse, no more ungodliness. Rather, as verse 14 tells us, just as the waters cover the sea, so people everywhere will know the Lord's glory. But until that day where all things are truly made new, Habakkuk 2 calls us to a level of commitment, to trust God and to patiently wait for him. And friends, in that waiting, we know that God is even at work, even if times that you and I cannot see it or understand it. For we know God is working his purposes out and the time is drawing near, nearer and nearer. Draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Let's sing that, reminding ourselves of those truths.